If you remember last week, we talked about not only about the reality of spiritual warfare, but we also talked about the reality of a spiritual evil, one who is called the devil, Satan, the adversary, who comes against us, who wants to pull us away from the plan and the purpose that God has for our lives, to steal our dreams, to steal our joy, to steal our hope, to steal our effectiveness for the kingdom. But you and I are not helpless in the battle. We're called to engage. We're called to take a stand. And to do any less, well, it would be unwise and disobedient to the call of God in our lives. But we also said last week that when we come to this battle, we do not do so without power. You and I are not called to face the forces of evil, go toe-to-toe with Satan himself, on our own power, with our own wisdom. In fact, when we read this scripture again, verse 10, we spent some time with that last week. Verse 10 really hits home powerfully because it is not our power. It is not our effort. It is not our doing. We don't have to generate it ourselves in order to fight this fight that we're called to fight. But nor does God send us into battle unarmed. And that's where we want to focus today. Not only has God given us power, but he has also provided for us the weapons of spiritual warfare. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. That's where we were last week. Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 10 through 18. Give you a moment to find that. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all the saints. Father, today we want more understanding of what you're communicating to us. Reveal your truth so that we can stand in that truth. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider this passage, I would like to ask and also answer a few foundational questions to get us started. The first question is, who is the enemy we face? Well, we know very clearly that the enemy that we face is the devil and all the spiritual forces that are aligned with him, the fallen angels, the demons. What should be our attitude when we face this spiritual warfare? We're called to take a stand. Not to cower in fear, but to stand. Over and over again, we're told, stand. Having done everything, stand. And what has God provided so that we can stand? Certainly, he's provided his power, but he's also provided his armor. And that's our focus for this morning, on these pieces of armor that the Apostle Paul mentions. Now, Paul was never in the Roman military. But he would have gotten up close and personal with what it meant for a soldier to put on his armor. You may not know this, but at the time Paul wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus, he was actually under arrest. Paul's a troublemaker, but not in the sense that you and I think of troublemakers. Paul was a troublemaker because when he went into a town, he boldly proclaimed Jesus Christ. He did it without compromise, And he did it at risk of life and limb. And very often he faced beatings and abuse and arrest. And currently he is under arrest. And so he is writing this letter, not from what you and I think about as a prison cell. Paul would have had really two options for imprisonment. One would have been in what we would consider more of a dungeon setting. If you've been in the old Greensboro jail up here, that's probably a lot closer to the kind of jail he would have faced. Stone walls, very little ventilation, really cold in the winter, really hot in the summer, bars, no windows, no air conditioning, no cable television, that kind of imprisonment. Now, most likely in this particular instance, Paul, because he was not considered a violent criminal, would have been under house arrest. And that means he wouldn't have been able to leave, but he was under guard all the time and perhaps even chained to a Roman soldier to prevent his escape. They didn't have the little ankle bracelets now that would track you down, and so the ankle bracelet they wore would have been a chain attached to a Roman guard. And so he would have gotten very up close and personal with the garb, with the armor that these Roman soldiers would have worn. Now, just like with the prophet Jeremiah, sometimes God takes the ordinary things of life, like watching a potter work with clay, to teach a higher lesson. Jesus often did this himself. He said, "Look at the birds of the air." Or a sower went out to sow. He would take the common things and he would give it higher meaning and higher purpose. And that's what Paul is doing here this morning when he takes a look at the armor that these Roman soldiers have and perhaps even saw them as they got dressed and prepared to go out and face the day. He saw this armor and the Holy Spirit prompted in him to write to the Ephesian church about spiritual armor that we as believers are to wear. And so we want to begin by taking a look at the pieces just as Paul gives them to us, but try to understand what they mean. And the first is the belt of truth. Now, when you and I think of belts, it all depends. If you're a guy, you think of a belt because you got to have something to hold your pants up. If you're a woman, you may think of it more as an accessory. So their belts were a little different. It wasn't there to hold up pants, as you can see if you take a look at the picture right there, which is a fairly good representation. They weren't trying to hold pants up. And they weren't wearing it as a fashion statement. Instead, the belt was very important. Right underneath the chest piece would have been the belt. Now, what would have been the purpose for the belt? It would have been multitude of purposes. First of all, it would hold his two swords. One was a longer two-edged sword, and the other was a shorter, very sharp sword, depending on what type of battle you were facing. And so he carried two swords along. Perhaps some other supplies would also be attached to that belt. But also there would be an apron. As you'll see, just from the graphic there, right in front of his, well, right up front, there would be either leather or metal that would provide additional protection for the soldier. And so these things hung on the belt. It would be absolutely vital for the soldier going out to face an enemy that he not forget the belt. And it wouldn't be that his pants were falling down. It would simply be that here he has two swords and a shield, and he's trying to go into battle, plus he's not fully protected. It would not have been a wise thing, but it would have been one of the first things that he would put on. Now, when Paul took a look at this, he said, put on the belt of truth. Now, why does a spiritual armor begin with a belt of truth? Because truth is essential for our lives as believers. It's not optional. Truth is foundational. You and I live in a time where truth has become for many a relative term. What's true for you may not be true for me. What's true for me may not be true for you. But it's okay. We don't have to nail down truth. We don't have to know that something really is truly true. You know what? That's ridiculous. That's one of the dumbest things that has ever come out of 20th and 21st century thinking. That there is no such thing as truth. Because if there's no such thing as truth, then there's no such thing as certainty. If there's no such thing as truth, then why do we have laws on the books? Laws are based in truth. It's true that I shouldn't steal from you. It's true that I shouldn't injure you. It's true that I should not kill you. And society recognizes it's true by having laws in place to say we honor this truth. In a society where there's no truth, there is no law. There's chaos. You can make it up as you go along. And when Paul considered the Christian life, he looked at the necessity of truth in life. Now, where do we get that truth? Well, in our culture, we make it up. Whatever's true for me is true for me. But from a Christian perspective, truth is revealed. God has revealed His truth. We look at creation. He's revealed the truth of His power. We look in God's Word. We see revealed truth. We look at Jesus Christ. We see the ultimate truth of God revealed. Jesus, who Himself claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus said, because I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, wait a second. If there's no truth, then perhaps there are many ways to the Father. And if there are many ways to the Father, then what Jesus said wasn't true. But since there's no truth, it really doesn't matter. So it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you believe. Are you getting the idea of how foolish it is for me to say what's true is for me is true for me, and what's true for you is true for you? As a follower of Jesus Christ, Paul says it is essential that we wrap ourselves in the truth. That everything hangs on the truth, or everything falls without the truth. And so when Paul began to think about spiritual armor, he began with truth. That thing that is often unseen, underappreciated, but absolutely essential to fight the spiritual battle. Everything hangs on it, or everything falls apart without it. Belt of truth. The second piece that Paul gives us in this arsenal of weaponry we have is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate was a central portion of a soldier's armor. It protected all the vital organs, the heart, the lungs, the liver, the stomach, all those things that you really would prefer not to have a sword run through are kind of right there. And so the breastplate was there to protect it. It would often be made of bronze or some other metal. Some were made of a really hardened kind of leather, not quite as good as the metal, but certainly a little less expensive for the soldier. But the breastplate was there to prevent a frontal attack on the soldier. It would cause the blow of a sword, rather than to penetrate skin and bone, instead to glance off, to land with a thud, but not to penetrate. It may not feel good, but at least you wouldn't be run through. We're told to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, really, there are two aspects to this. I think Paul means more on the second than the first, but the first bears saying, and that is this: you and I are righteous not because of what we do, but because of what Christ has done for us. On the cross of Jesus Christ, He died for our sins. And the Bible tells us that God made Him who knew no sin, that is Jesus, who absolutely knew no sin in His life, to become sin for us. That means take your sins and mine on Himself, so that you and I might be the righteousness of God. And that's why Paul can look at these believers who by all means don't have it all figured out and haven't got all their lives together, and call them saints and holy ones and people who are set apart for God, because he recognizes that as God views us through the lens of Jesus Christ, what he sees is a people who are righteous Again, not because of what they've done, but because what has been done for them in Christ. And so in this sense, as we put on the breastplate of righteousness, we are walking with the assurance that we are righteous in Christ. But I think there's something more here. There is in Scripture also a personal righteousness. That is our integrity, how we live, how our thinking, how our words, how our actions line up with the new person that we are in Christ. We're not told in Scripture that because you are a believer, because you are righteous in Christ, it no longer matters how you live. It no longer matters what you do. We're not told that. It may not affect our salvation, but it certainly affects our lives and the lives of people around us, and it affects our Christian witness. If you and I are going to have a positive effect in this world in which we live, if we're going to make a difference, this is what I tell teenagers all the time. If you want to make a difference, you have to be different. You're not going to make a difference by being just like everybody else. You ever find it interesting that teenagers, they always want to be different. They always want to be individual. They always want to be unique. And so they do that by doing the same things everybody else is doing. The way they wear their hair, the way they wear their pants, the way they talk. All these things are doing it to be different. I heard one preacher say the other day, listen, if you really want to be different, teenagers, start reading your Bible and praying and get involved in church. That'd be different. That'd be rebellion right there. That's living differently than the rest of the world. What we're told here is that we are to adopt an attitude of righteousness. Not only the righteousness of Christ as our breastplate, but our actions, our words, our thoughts, how our lives line up with our character in Christ Jesus, our integrity, our personal righteousness. You see, our righteousness guards our heart. And the Bible is very clear, above all things, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And so we have the belt of truth around our waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place. The next piece is a little strange. Feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. One of the things that made the Roman legions such a fighting force was shoes. Shoes. Why is that so important? Well, not everyone wore sandals. And I'm not talking about shoes like I'm wearing or combat boots like the military wears now. Theirs would have been perhaps simple lace up by leather kind of sandals. A lot of times they also had, you may be able to see this, they've gone back and found some of them were almost like shoes where they had leather on both sides that folded on the top, and then they had some rawhide leather that would lace it up so it almost made a pair of shoes. But here's the important thing. When the Romans went to war, they all wore shoes because you never know what kind of terrain that you're going to have to fight on. You could be fighting out in hot sand. Now, I enjoy going to the beach, but I got to tell you, when it's 95, 100 degrees, and you're at the beach, and you're walking out there barefooted, that's pretty hot. When we went to Africa, it was kind of weird because, we were all wearing shoes. The kids there weren't wearing shoes, but when we walked on the same soil they were walking on, my goodness, how bad that was. And can you imagine now, you're going against an army that's native to their area. They're not wearing shoes, but they're okay on the rocks. It doesn't bother them to stumble around on that stuff. But you there, you're not used to that terrain. You want that. Rocky terrain, sandy terrain. As a matter of fact, what they would do is they would actually drive nails through the bottom of their shoes, and then they would snip off the ends to basically make what you and I might think of as the old-fashioned golf spikes for the purpose of traction. so that they can have a better grip. Now, we think of that and go, my goodness, that's got to be the least of things that we need to worry about, is putting on these, having our feet shod with the right kind of footwear in order to face the battle. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says, listen, your feet need to be shod with, ready with, fitted with shoes, sandals, footwear that he calls the gospel of peace. Now, the Romans wore their sandals, their shoes, in order to carry out war or to bring about peace by force. What we're being told by Paul is that we need to be ready to engage the world not as an army bent on war, but as an army bent on peace, carrying the gospel to a world that is in spiritual chaos, bringing God's peace into a community, into a nation, into a people group that is at war with God. We're told that before we become Christians that we are enemies of God. We're living apart from his will. We're living outside of his kingship, outside of his lordship in our lives. And therefore, we make ourselves enemies of God. You and I, as we carry the gospel of Jesus Christ, are preaching a gospel of peace, that it is possible for a man or a woman or a teenager or a child who has lived in rebellion to God all of their natural lives, who've done awful, awful things, and who deserve death and hell, it is possible for that person to have peace with God. Maybe because you have peace with God, that's not such a big deal for you. You don't think of it as being a major league thing. But I got to tell you, some folks who have come through some really, really, really bad stuff in life, and who looked at their lives and said, how could God ever love me? How could God ever save me? Those people understand the gospel of peace. That at one time they were far away from God, but through Jesus Christ, God has brought them near. And not only brought them near, he didn't just let them live in the suburbs. God brought them to himself, so that God is now with them, in them. And when they die, God has said, I will take you home. Folks, when we think about carrying the gospel, what we need to understand is we are giving people an opportunity to come to a relationship with God, to come into be in peace with God, to be at one with God, to have all their sins wiped away so that they can be in fellowship with God. And Paul says, as we prepare for spiritual warfare, we're not just going out there to fight off these spiritual enemies. We're not just going out there to make a big show. We're going out there to carry the gospel of peace into a world that is not at peace with God. The next piece of armor that Paul brings up is the shield of faith. There were two types of shields for the Romans. One was a smaller round shield that would often be used almost in an offensive as well as a defensive posture. And so the soldier would have the sword in one hand, the shield in the other, and he would use the shield not only to block the blows of the other sword, but he would also use the shield in order to lunge almost a weapon in and of itself. Now, I tell you all that to say that's not the shield Paul's talking about. There were two types of shields. The other kind of shield was about 2.5 feet wide, about 4 feet in height. It would be curved slightly, be made of wood, banded with metal, and covered typically with some type of dye or paint, and decorated. In the center would be a knob of some kind, sometimes brought to a point, that could actually be used to thrust. But primarily, it was used as a defensive weapon. It was used not only to defeat the sword blows that came their way, but also it was used to defeat arrows. As a matter of fact, the Roman soldiers had a technique where when they were faced with archers, and that's usually how the battles began, the archers would send over volleys of arrows into the enemy in an attempt to weed out some of the forces and to create a kind of a terror-stricken attitude among the opposing army. Well, the Roman soldiers would come together and they would use their shields in front and on top to actually create a like one large barrier against the barrage of the enemies. Now, if you knew the enemy was going to use flaming arrows, which they would do, they'd put pitch on the tips of the arrows, they'd light them on fire and shoot them into these wooden shields, then the Romans would prepare for that. And they would soak leather in water, and they would coat their shields with this leather so that when the fiery arrows flew in, they'd hit the shields and would be doused. In other words, it wouldn't do the damage that was intended by the enemy. And now you get the picture of what Paul is saying, that we're to take up the shield of the faith with which we can extinguish the fiery arrows, the fiery darts of the enemy. No soldier would leave without a shield. It would be absolute foolishness to go into battle without the shield. And Paul says you and I are to take up the shield of faith. What does that mean? That means as you and I face spiritual warfare, we go in absolute and complete trust in God. We're counting on Him for everything. We're completely reliant upon Him. We know that we don't have it in and of ourselves to face the enemy and prevail. But we know, as we learned last week, that I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. That I am more than a conqueror through Him who loved me. And just as it would be foolish for a Roman soldier to go into battle and forget his shield, to expose himself to the arrows, to the swords, and to everything else that would be brought against him, so it'd be foolish for us to face Satan's assaults. But we're not helpless. We're given a shield of faith. And we believe that God is greater than Satan, that He has a plan and a purpose for our lives that cannot be thwarted, and that God's power is more than enough to make us conquerors. To take up the shield of faith means I go through each day with complete trust in God's love, God's provision, and God's faithfulness. Take up the shield of faith. He also goes on to mention the helmet of salvation. Helmets, we know what they're designed for, to protect the head. Inside the head are very important things for life. A brain, eyes, all these things are awfully important. You don't want your ears sliced off. You'd like not to have your nose gouged. All these things are important, and so you put on the helmet. These helmets will be made of either metal or a very thick leather that would have metal plates on it. The Roman soldier would not go to war without the helmet. We, at my house, we watch NASCAR every once in a while. Well, we watch it a lot. You know, it's one of those things that you can watch, but you don't have to pay full attention, kind of like baseball. You know, you just kind of look up when you hear about somebody go, hey, and then you kind of look up and see what's going on. Well, if you'll notice, these guys, when they're getting suited up to get in their cars, they've got on their flame retardant suits. They've got on all this protective gear. But one of the main things they put on is this helmet. And they spend thousands upon thousands of dollars researching, making these helmets to protect what's in the head because they know how valuable it is. And there would not be one driver who would dare slide in his car without putting on that helmet and getting it secured. Because they know how important it is. No Roman soldier would have dared go into battle without putting on the helmet because he'd know how important it is. But what about us? When we go out to face the enemy, do we put on our helmet? Well, what is this? We're already saved. So what's a helmet of salvation? What am I putting on? Am I being saved every day? What's I put on this helmet of salvation? No, that's not what Paul's talking about. Since you and I are already saved, since we're already in a relationship with Jesus Christ, what we put on is the assurance of that salvation. Now, we said last week that Satan is a deceiver. He is the father of lies, and he is constantly trying to convince you of things that are untrue. And one of his major league lies is, oh, you can't really be saved. You can't really. That thought that just went through your mind, that word that you just said that you said you'd never say again, that thing that you did that you thought was way behind you, you must not really be a Christian. And if you are a Christian, you're kind of a low-grade Christian. You don't rank very high on God's scale. And he begins to whisper this stuff to you. We need to protect our minds because the Bible says that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This is what the Holy Spirit's doing. The Holy Spirit is also speaking to us, but what he's telling us is true. And what he's telling us is, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we believe in Jesus Christ, confess him as Lord and Savior, we can be saved. That we are born again, born from above, that we belong to God. This is what he's saying to us all the time. This is the helmet of salvation that we put on. It is the assurance of our salvation so that we go forward. We don't have doubts. We don't have insecurities. When we say, I hope I go to heaven when I die, it's not a wishful thinking that we have got in mind. It's a confident assurance in the promises of God that he will do what he said he would do. The helmet of salvation is that assurance that we have been saved by grace through faith, and it is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, and it's not of works. So the only way we can boast is to boast about what God has done and not what we have done. And you and I cannot afford to engage in spiritual warfare without an assurance of our salvation. Now, I don't live every day perfectly. There are days that I'm not always, and I know this will surprise you, there are days that I'm not always kind to my wife, children, or dog. If I'm in pain, and occasionally I have pains, if I'm in pain, sometimes I get a little grumpy. At least Nancy didn't say amen to that, although she could have. My temper gets a little short. I know that. There are days I'm like that. There are days that I come home and, I ought to be just as happy as I can be that I'm saved by grace. I'm in such a wonderful church. God's blessed me with so much. But there are days that I'm just not like that. But I can guarantee you there is not one day that goes by that I put my head on the pillow and wonder whether or not, if I didn't wake up, whether I'd go to heaven. And it's not because of a thing I've done. The only thing, folks, that I added to my salvation was a sin that made it necessary. That's the only thing I bring. That's why I think that old hymn, Just As I Am, Without One Plea, is such a powerful song because it expresses our plight as we come to Jesus Christ. We don't come and say, oh God, look how great I am. You've got to accept me. We come and say, listen, Lord, I'm coming just as I am, warts and all. It's full of sin, full of selfishness. I'm coming just like I am. And yet you saved me through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's that I count on. It's that I hold to. And every night as I put my head on the pillow, I can thank God that if I don't wake to see the morning, then I will wake on the other side and be with Jesus. It is a helmet of salvation that we wear. And if you don't have that, friend, you need it. The next piece of armor that we have is the sword of the Spirit. Now, I know that if you and I were to walk in a room that was filled with all these pieces of armor, that 9 out of 10 of us, the first thing we'd pick up would be what? The sword. And it's important. Don't get me wrong. But it is not the first thing that the Roman soldier picked up. All these other things are critical if we're going to rightly handle the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the reason that so many people are turned off to the Christian faith is we've got a bunch of naked soldiers running around waving swords. They have no truth, no integrity about them, no assurance about them, no righteousness evident in their lives, and yet they'll gladly wield that sword and tell other people how bad they are and how quickly they're going to hell. And that's one of the reasons that you and I have such a hard time building a bridge into the lives of people who are unchurched. It's because they've seen so many other people who wave that sword about with reckless abandon and with very little knowledge, and they certainly aren't speaking the truth in love. But the sword is important. And so let's take a look at what it was. Now, the sword that Paul would be talking about would not be one of these long, huge, double-sided things. It would be much shorter kind of sword, a scabbard kind of thing that the soldier would use in close combat. We're told that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It is the only offensive weapon with which we are provided. Notice that. No spear, bow and arrow. The only offensive weapon that you and I have is the Word of God, because the Word has power. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This is our weapon of spiritual warfare. And the power is not in how persuasive we are, how loudly we speak, or what visuals we use. The power is in the Word. Now, folks, I want to be completely honest with you right now. There are a lot of people who've been walking with Christ for a long time who spend very little time with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And I'm not telling this to make you feel guilty. There have been times in my life that have been pretty dry and dusty too, that I've left the Bible on the shelf gathering more dust than anything else. But I want to tell you, this is the only offensive weapon that you have been given. A Roman soldier would practice day in and day out with their sword. They would go into the practice yard, and there they would battle. And I'm not saying just the ones that were 16, 17, 18, 19 years old, all the way up. They never quit practicing their swordsmanship, because they knew that for them it could be a matter of winning the battle or losing the battle. They understood that they always had to be ready for war, and thus they practiced as if war was inevitable. What about us? Do we recognize the power that is contained in here? The power of salvation that you and I have been given? The power to convict? The power to comfort? Isn't it amazing that the same word that can bring deep conviction on the hearts of one person can bring great comfort in the lives of another? This is what you've been given. This is what I have been given. This is a sword of the Spirit. This is our offensive weapon. It is with this that we are to engage the world. Now, I know some of you can't read as well as others, and some of you can't memorize as well as others. But none of us is without excuse to do what we can with what we have. I must have in my possession, my personal possession, probably 12 or more Bibles, different translations, different size print. I need the bigger ones now. And yet, when we took our mission trips to Africa, do you know what the church people wanted there? Do you have any Bibles? Do you have any Bibles? It's one of the reasons that as part of our annual emphases in the life of Grace Fellowship that we invite the Gideons to come and to speak. It's not because their organization is better than anybody else's organization out there. It's just their sole purpose is to get this word into the hands of men and women and children around this world. And we want to be a part of that because we're equipping the Christian army. We're not just making them feel good. We're giving them what they need to engage in spiritual warfare themselves. We enter a battle on a daily basis. And we're not only there to stand, but also to advance the kingdom. Well, you say, okay, that's it. That's the last piece of the spiritual armor. Hang on. You're not going to go to war without this. The last thing that Paul mentions is to pray in the Spirit. And you go, that's not armor. Why are you bringing that up? Well, here's why. If any of you have served actively in military, especially during wartime, let me ask you, do you want to be without communication with your commanding officer? No. You want to be in constant communication with your commanding officer. Because you can communicate what's happening on your end and they can give you the big picture of what's happening around you. Now, in the time of Roman armies, they didn't have radios. They didn't have that ability to communicate like that. They had runners. And they'd get a message from the king and from the commander, and they'd send it down to the leaders on the field, and then they would send messages back and forth. And it was a constant, during these battles, there would be a constant back and forth. And the generals would try to get up on a high area where they could see what was going all around so they could maneuver the people on the battlefield. But there was constant communication, What we're being told is to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests and be alert, always, always keep on praying for all the saints. In other words, we have a part in this communication that's going on. These are the communication lines that must stay open if we're going to fight spiritual warfare. No soldier would go to battle and just forsake his lines of communication. But as believers, we do. I had the privilege of doing a wedding for a wonderful Christian couple yesterday. They're from out of town, but they went through more spiritual counseling to get ready for the wedding than I even put people through the paces, Shay. They do. They went through a lot. I think they had 8 hours, and they had to read two or three books and listen to all these CDs. And, boy, they went through the paces to get ready for it. But one of the things I have people do when they're going to, when they ask me to do the wedding, is I ask them to write out their testimony and share it with me. And most of the time I get like a page back. And that's what I ask for because I don't want a book. But the young lady who wrote out her testimony for me this last time sent me 4 pages. But one thing stood out in there. She'd had a marriage, previous marriage. Her husband had been unfaithful multitude of times. They tried to work it out, but he refused. He refused to do anything, to compromise, to give up anything on that end. He wanted her and his harem. And it just wasn't going to work. But what she wrote was, you know, as I looked at all this, it looked so perfect. It looked like this must be God's plan for my life. But I never stopped to ask God what His plan was. I never stopped to ask God what His plan was. That's foolish. And yet it is the story of many of our days. It looks good. The timing seems right. Everything seems to line up just perfectly. But I never stopped to ask God if that was His plan. Folks, spiritual warfare is not a figment of religious imaginations. Spiritual warfare is real, and so is our enemy. But we are not at the mercy of the evil one. Jesus defeated Satan, and you and I share in that victory. It is our victory as well as His. And now I encourage you, I implore you to live in that victory, to put on the full armor of God, to take your stand against the wiles of the devil, and to advance the kingdom by carrying the gospel of peace into a broken and lost world. You are in Christ's army. But we don't go forth to conquer for ourselves. We go forth to bring men and women and young people under the lordship of Jesus Christ, whose kingdom is forever. Let's pray.